Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and from verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was there from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." Amen. If you were to write a book, let's call it Christianity for Dummies. Might not be appropriate, but you know those books. You may find that you'd have some rather perplexing chapter headings, especially for those who knew little or nothing about Christianity and all the teachings of Christ. For example, love your enemies, or praying for those who persecute you, or turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, or walk the extra mile when a soldier lumps you with his pack. Or perhaps one of the more even stranger ones, something that we are going to consider this morning: dying to self and dying to the powers. In my experience, I've found that these ones haven't always been very well explained to people, because perhaps these are the most difficult things that we are called to do. We can give to charity, we can give of our time and energy, we can listen to those in need, we can be kind and generous, we can believe different things. These things aren't too much of a stretch for us. But the dying to self bit and the dying to the powers that shape us, these are massive challenges. But Jesus said, those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it. He also said, if anyone wishes to come after me or follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The Apostle Paul, understanding all of this, wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." In Ephesians, Paul also wrote, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Put another way, this verse could read, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the cosmos," meaning the domination system. But what does all of this mean? What does this dying to self and dying to the powers mean? How are we released from the power of death by the power of dying? How is resurrection achieved? And what Paul meant when he told his readers that they were once dead through the trespasses and sins in which they once walked wasn't about people who were particularly bad or evil or wicked or doing terrible things, as is often imagined. They were dead, so to speak, because they had been socialized into patterns of injustice. And in a certain way, there was no helping it. People had to be socialized. Rules, customs, and habits had to be learnt. But here's the rub. They were and are learnt more often than not under the supervision of what we've come to know as a domination system. And so along with all the good and the necessary learnings, things that are essential for a civilized existence, we learn about other things as well, like racial prejudice and jingoistic pride and insatiable consumerism and a hatred of others who are not like ourselves. And these things, unchecked, simply grow in us like cancers and kill us slowly day by day until we are nothing like God intended us to be. I watched a documentary a little while ago about the Ku Klux Klan. And at one of the rallies, there was a young father and his small son, about 4 or 5 years old. And this little guy was marching around in his black hooded outfit. And when the father was asked if his dad was going to teach him to hate others, if he was going to teach him to be a racist, he replied, "Yes, of course." As if the reporter was asking him a stupid question. He wanted his little boy to be just like him. Friends, thank God for his love and grace, because that little boy was liable to end up with a soul as dead as his father's. Why is the New Testament teaching about dying before being raised expressed so vehemently? Because, as the pioneering psychologist Carl Jung once wrote, the unconscious still operates on the archaic law that a psychic state cannot be changed without first being annihilated. To put it simply and to put it biblically, new wine cannot be put into old wineskins. The old wineskins have to be thrown away. And that is why in the Israelite practice of offering burnt offerings, the entire victim, the entire animal, was completely consumed by fire so that no one could benefit from its remains. In that system, the need to sacrifice the ego or the I was projected onto an animal. In following Christ, however, that option is no longer available. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, Paul told the Romans. Put another way, to truly have life in abundance in Christ, we need to die to self. And this, however, isn't simply a private thing, an inward event. It also includes dying to whatever has bent us out of shape. The things that have made us far less than the people that God would have us be. Things like racism and greed and false patriotism and homophobia. In Walter Wink's words, some, like rationalists, may need to die to the idolatry of the mind. Dominating personalities might need to die to their power. Proud achievers to their accomplishments. And racists to their racism. And this brings me to a story that tells us why. Why we need to die to self. On a Sunday morning in June 1991, a cantor named Michael Weisser and his wife Julie were unpacking boxes in their new home when the telephone rang. "You'll be sorry you ever moved into 5810 Randolph Street, Jew boy," the voice said, and then simply hung up. 2 days later, a parcel arrived in their post, and in the parcel was a message. "The KKK is watching you, scum." And inside the parcel were pictures of Adolf Hitler, caricatures of Jews with large hooked noses, blacks with gorilla heads, and graphic depictions of dead blacks and dead Jews. The hollow hoax was nothing compared to what's going to happen to you, the message concluded. And after contacting the police, the Weissers were told that it was probably the work of a man named Larry Trapp, the state leader or the grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. He was bound to a wheelchair because of late stage diabetes, was 44 years old, and was suspected of the firebombings of several African American homes in Lincoln, as well as burning down a center for Indo-Chinese refugee assistance. And Larry Trapp was planning to blow up the synagogue where Weisser was the spiritual leader. Trapp's apartment was covered in Nazi memorabilia. He kept assault rifles and shotguns, and he had even built a secret bunker for when the race wars finally came. When he launched a series about white supremacy on a local public access cable channel, Michael Weisser was incensed. He phoned the KKK hotline and left a message. "Larry," he said, "do you know that the very first laws that Hitler's Nazis passed were against people like yourself, who had no legs, or who had physical deformities or physical handicaps? Do you realize you would have been one of the first to die under Hitler? Why do you love the Nazis so much?" And Weisser continued making calls and leaving messages until one day Larry Trapp picked up the phone. "What the F do you want?" he shouted. "I just want to talk." "You black?" "No, Jewish," Weisser replied. "Stop harassing me," Trapp said. "Well, I was thinking you might need a hand with something, and I wondered if I could help. I know you're in a wheelchair, and I thought maybe I could take you to the grocery store or something." Trapp was too stunned to speak, but he eventually replied, "That's okay, that's nice of you, but I've got that covered. Thanks anyway, but don't call again." "I'll be in touch," Weisser replied. During a later call, Trapp told Weisser that he was rethinking a few things. But then Weisser heard him on the radio again, spewing out all his hatred. Weisser confronted him on the phone, and after calling Trapp a liar and a hypocrite, Weisser demanded an explanation. "I'm sorry I did that," said Trapp. "I've been talking like that all my life. I can't help it. I'll apologize." Well, that evening, the cantor led his congregation in prayer for Larry Trapp, the grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. And the following evening, the phone rang at Weiss's home. "I want to get out," Larry Trapp said, "but I don't know how." The Weissers offered to go to Trapp's apartment to break bread with him. At first he hesitated, but then he agreed. When the Weissers entered his apartment, Larry Trapp burst into tears and he tugged off all his swastika rings. And soon all three of them were crying and then laughing and then hugging each other. Trapp resigned from all his racist organizations, and he wrote letters of apology to all the people that he had offended in the past, all the people that he had threatened and abused. But the story doesn't end there. A few months after transformation began to happen in Larry Trapp's life, he learned that he had less than a year to live. And the Vices invited him to move into their 2-bedroom, 3-children home. When his condition worsened, Julie quit her job as a nurse to take full care of him, often spending 24 hours a day. 6 months later, Larry Trapp, the former Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, converted to Judaism. And 3 months later, he died. Larry Trapp lived the last months of his life and died in a place surrounded by love because of a family who had died to self, who refused to hate even when threatened, and in their dying to self enabled him to do the very same, to put the old way of life to death so that new life could begin. Their love, not any form of revenge or redemptive violence, broke the cycle of violence that had molded the life of Larry Trapp, who as a boy was brutalized by his father and was an alcoholic by the fourth grade. Dying to self has two components, one that is inner and one that is outer, one that is personal and one that is social. And it often doesn't come to fruition because the social aspect is sometimes missing. Wink gives 2 broad examples when he writes, "Many South Africans died to their privatized egos, but not to apartheid. Many North American Christians died to their privatized egos, but not to the arrogance of American imperialism." And thus, dying to one's ego can be just another false spirituality unless it involves not simply dying to self, but also dying to the things that have shaped us, to the powers, to the ways of this world. And the problem, friends, is that liberation cannot be achieved on its own. Ego cannot free itself from ego, just as we cannot liberate ourselves from the powers by means of the powers. And here's what's important. God must take center ground. Jesus simply said, "Follow me." And Paul put it like this: "I, in the Greek ego, have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I, the ego, who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, the true self. And the life I, the ego, now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, what did Paul indicate by writing this? That the ego found itself alive on the other side of annihilation. Miraculously alive, but the priorities or the furniture in the house, if you like, had been changed or somewhat rearranged. That now God and not the ego, the self, was the center of being. God was the owner of the property, and the ego had a spare room somewhere in the house. And we know as human beings, as followers of Christ, that sometimes the ego has a go at acting as if it still owns the house. But because God is now at the center, It doesn't take a massive upheaval to let go of that pretense. Often a simple reminder or a nudge does the trick. That is one of the reasons Christians worship, Wink tells us, because to worship means to remember who owns the house. To be more serious, when Jesus said those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it, he drew a line in the sand and called us to step out of our entire world where something like violence is always the solution and step into another world where the spiral of violence is finally broken by those who are willing to absorb its impact with their own flesh. And I think it was at this point that many people actually listening to Jesus at that time said, right, we'll be getting our coats. Because at this point, his calling on their lives demanded something more than simple belief or paying lip service to a set of beliefs. As a young boy of about 10 or 11, when I thought about Jesus, and I did that quite a lot, one of the questions I always asked myself was this: would I be prepared? Would I be able to give up my life for Jesus? If I was ever in a situation where I had to stand up for someone or something as a Christian in the name of Christ, would I be able to? Even if it might cost me my life. And I realized that that is a literal dying to self, not necessarily a purely spiritual one. But I think the two are often intrinsically connected. You cannot lay down your life until you've laid down yourself. The most vivid experience I ever had of being willing to give up thought of self and lay down my life for someone happened when we were living in Switzerland, when a South African family lost their 14-year-old daughter and sister in a freak snowboarding accident. I know I've told you this story before, but I was asked to spend time with the family because we shared a common place of birth. And I know I've mentioned this before, as I've said, but on one occasion, it may have been after the very first time we met, driving home, I had to pull my car off the road because the pain in my heart at seeing the grief that had overwhelmed and consumed this family was nothing like I'd ever felt before. My heart ached physically for them, like someone had taken it and wedged it in a vice. And the pain that I felt was almost unbearable. And sitting in the car that night on the side of the highway, I would have given my life so that they could have had their daughter back. And even though I was less than 40 at the time, I had seen so much of the world and experienced so much of life. And to this day, friends, I have a picture of her on my desk, one that her parents and sister gave me. You see, she reminds me that life is fragile and fleeting. She reminds me that life is precious. She reminds me that we matter to God and we matter to each other more than anything else in the entire world. And so we are called to die to self. We are called to be willing to absorb in our flesh that which is violent, that which is wrong, and that which is unjust. We are called to be givers of life, just like Jesus has given us his life. New life, transformed and shaped not by the systems of this world, but by the love and grace of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God. On that day, on that night, I felt something of the love that I believe that God has for us in God's heart. And we need to have for everyone around us. Amen.